Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where we had our scripture reading just a little bit ago. You're going to find 2 John chapter 1 on page 1326. Page 1326, and you will need the handout that says 2 John 1, verse 1 through 6, cross-references. How many do not have the handout? Raise your hand. Oh, Ed, you're going to be a busy man. Keep your hand up until Ed fills it with the handout. You'll need the handout to follow along with today's message. Today is May 13th, 2012. And as we announced, our text is going to be found in 2 John, chapter 1 and the first six verses. And the title of this morning's message is The Lady and Her Children. The Lady and Her Children. A few weeks ago, I was in the airport in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, the state capital of Pennsylvania. And I was flying home after speaking four times at a Bible conference in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And I was tired. But I didn't know how tired I was until this happened. As I was waiting for my plane to depart, I decided to use the restroom. And as I was coming out of the stall and walking over to wash my hands, I couldn't help but notice there was a woman standing next to me. And I thought, well, she's in the wrong room. And then another woman walked in the door. And I thought, oh no, I'm in the wrong room. And I must have had a look of sheer horror on my face, because both of them just started laughing. And I kind of left with a sheepish look on my face. Fortunately, neither of these ladies had a young daughter along. I'm so glad I didn't traumatize a little girl because of my tired condition. Well, speaking of ladies and children, our title this morning is The Lady and Her Children. And it's based on the words that we find in the opening verse of our text here in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 1. I direct your attention now to the first verse. John says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Now, as you can see, this epistle is written to a mother and her children. But before we talk about who this mother is, we have to figure out why the Apostle John, who's writing this epistle, why does he call himself the elder? Wasn't he an apostle? Shake your head up and down. Well, if he was an apostle, why doesn't he call himself an apostle? And by the way, he's not the only apostle that calls himself an elder. Look at your first cross reference in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. In 1 Peter 5, 1, Peter talks about the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So now we got to ask, what's up? Why are these apostles calling themselves elders? Well, In your Old Testament, the elders in Israel were Israel's leaders. Look at your next cross reference in Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. In Deuteronomy 29, 10, Moses says, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel." Now, you see there how the elder in Israel seems to be a leader of some sort. The elders were Israel's leaders, and God taught Israel to, well, you know this phrase, respect their elders. And he got angry when Israel did not respect their elders. And you see that in your next cross-reference in Lamentations 4 and verse 16. In Lamentations 4:16, "The anger of the Lord has divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests, and they favored not the elders." They were taught to respect their elders. But as you know, in our Lord's day, the elders in Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about that in your next reference, Mark 8, verse 31. "And speaking of the Lord, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things," and, well, look at that, "be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed." The elders in Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they did, that's when God decided it was time for some new elders in Israel, and he raised up men like Peter and John. You see, it was the job of the elders to build Israel's kingdom. And you see that in your next verse. Acts 4, verse 5. In Acts 4, verse 5, Luke says, "And it came to pass that Israel's rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together. Then Peter said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, this is the stone," speaking of Christ, "which was set at naught of you builders." You see how he's talking to the elders and he calls them builders. They were supposed to be the builders of the kingdom church. The problem with Israel's elders is they rejected the foundation stone. Isn't that what that verse says there? In Acts chapter 4 at the end, on your cross-reference sheet, "This is the stone," speaking of Christ, "the foundation stone, the cornerstone on which they were supposed to build the kingdom church. This is the stone that was set at naught of those builders." And you remember what the Lord said he would do about that when they did that, don't you? In case you forgot, look at your next reference. In Matthew 21:42, the Lord said, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you builders and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom." When the elders in Israel refused to build the kingdom on the foundation that God had laid, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom." And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know who he gave it to. Look at your next reference. In Luke 12:32, he said to the little flock of people that followed him around, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Were Peter and John part of that little flock of believers? Yes, they were. So Peter and John and the other apostles, they were the new builders of the kingdom. The Lord took it away from those bad builders and gave it to them. That's why John and Peter call themselves elders. They were serving notice that they and the other 10 apostles were the new builders of Israel's kingdom. You ever hear the old expression, there's a new sheriff in town? Well, they were serving notice there was a new builder in town. And the apostle John was one of them. That's why he introduces himself as an elder here. And he says that he's writing to someone called the elect lady, back there in your Bible again. The elder unto the elect lady. Now the question is this elect lady, is she a real person, or is she kind of symbolic of maybe the nation of Israel or something? Well, I think she was a real lady, and I'll tell you why. Go back in your Bible now and notice that he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. As a spiritual leader, the Apostle John loved all the believers, men and women equally. But when he expressed his love to the ladies, he had to be real careful. He couldn't go around saying to ladies, I love you. Now, you laugh, but I have had female believers come up to me and tell me or write to me in emails, the ones I minister to on the internet. They'll say, I love you, Pastor. And I know they don't mean they're in love with me, but just to be on the safe side, I always reply, well, I love you too in the Lord. And I think that's what John is doing here. When he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. But that's what makes me think he's writing to a real lady. The fact that he says this, I love you in the truth. Now maybe while I was reading that, you were thinking, well what does it mean, the elect lady? What does the word elect mean? Well, it just means chosen. When we have an election, what do? We choose a leader. But this does not mean, when it says that she was an elect lady, this does not mean that God chose her to be saved and didn't choose some other ladies to be saved. Listen, folks, you have to understand the doctrine of election. Christ is God's elect. God said so in your next reference in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, Peter's quoting God the Father, and he says, I lay in Zion, or Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone. What's that next word? Elect and precious. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's chosen one. You get to be part of God's elect when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and God puts you in Him. See how that works? You see it again in your next reference in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Speaking of God the Father, it says, He hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now notice something about that verse. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say He hath chosen us to be in Him before the foundation of the world. It says He chose us in Him. Believers get to be in God's chosen when they believe on God's chosen. And I like to illustrate it this way. Many years ago, during the strength and the heyday of the Democratic Party in Chicago, a man could run for office in Chicago and be a complete crook. Well, who am I kidding? That can still happen. But a man could, years ago especially, a man could run for office in Chicago, be a complete crook, but if he ran on the Democratic ticket, he would be chosen in the Democratic ticket. There were so many people that their jobs depended on them voting a straight ticket, every candidate, that he got chosen, but only because he was in the Democratic Party. That's what we're talking about here, folks. Because you and I, spiritually speaking, are as crooked as they come. But you and I are chosen by God in Christ. That's how election works. Your God did not choose some people to be saved and deliberately not choose other people. Now, as we go on here, John was not the only believer who loved this lady. Look back now at verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Everybody loved this lady. Now you're probably thinking, wow, if every believer loves this lady, she must be a real lovable lady. But you know what? I'm not so sure of that. Because of what John goes on to say in the next verse, back in your Bible now. In verse 1, he says, everybody loves this lady, verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. John says the reason everybody loves this lady wasn't for her sake. There were probably some things about her that the believers found unlovable. So why did they all love her? They all loved her for the truth's sake. And you know what? That's something you and I should keep in mind. I don't have to tell you that not all of God's people are as lovable as me. Sometimes you're sitting there and you have to ask yourself, why should I love someone as unlovable as Jim? Where's Jim at this morning? I knew he'd be here. There he is. Sorry. For some reason, when I was putting my notes together, I thought, that's a common name. Let's use Jim. Sometimes you just got to ask, and Jim's very lovable. Sometimes you just got to ask yourself, why should I love someone as unlovable as Jim? And you know what? If you can't come up with any reason to love someone as unlovable as Jim, if you can't love Jim for Jim's sake, love him for the truth's sake. You know why? Because it hurts the truth when believers don't love one another. And it helps the truth when believers do love one another. It makes the truth look good. Because the world knows that we should be all about loving one another. So love the unlovable for the truth's sake. And by the way, the truth is the reason you should do everything you do for the Lord. You shouldn't go to a church because they got a good music program. You should go to a church for the truth's sake. You shouldn't go to a church because they got a lot of programs for your kids. You should go to church for the truth's sake. Shouldn't go to a church because the pastor's a good speaker or good looking. Yeah, they're laughing at that if you're listening by tape. You should go to a church for the truth's sake. God Almighty is all about the truth. And we should be too. And speaking of the truth, look what John says about it here in verse 2. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. Now, like the epistle of 1 John, 2 John is written to New Covenant believers. And what do we know about New Covenant believers? Getting to your next reference, under the terms of the New Covenant, God promised Israel in Jeremiah 31:33, In Jeremiah 31:33, God promised Israel, why can't I find it? There it is. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And God did exactly that at Pentecost. And when he did, suddenly the truth dwelled in them. Isn't that what this verse 2 says back in your Bible? The true sake which dwelleth in us. God wrote it in our hearts. And as we saw, that enabled them to keep God's laws perfectly, not ever to sin. But John knew that this anointing, as John called it in 1 John 5, or 2, I think it was, he knew this anointing wasn't going to be in them forever. I mean, after Israel stoned Stephen, he saw the writing on the wall. He knew eventually they would lose this law written on their hearts. And that's why, get back to your Bible now, verse 2. He talks about the truth which dwells in us now and shall be in us. Is that what it says? No, shall be with us forever. The truth dwells in us now, but it's going to be with us forever. How many of you know the difference between in and with? Before Pentecost, the Lord made a prediction in your next reference. In John 14 and verse 17. In John 14, 17, the Lord talked to his disciples about the Spirit of truth and how he dwelleth with you now and shall be in you at Pentecost. The Spirit was with them as he was speaking, but he came to dwell in them at Pentecost, right? Well, listen, the Spirit wasn't the only thing that came to dwell in them at Pentecost. The truth of God's Word was written on their hearts and came to dwell in them at Pentecost. But eventually, it didn't dwell in them anymore, but it still dwelt with them. And you know what they had to do then? They had to do what you have to do in your next reference. Colossians 3 and verse 16. They had to, what's that first word in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And you know what, folks? In the measure that you do that, you won't sin. Your next reference is a verse you probably learned as a kid. In Psalm 119, verse 11, in your next cross-reference, God, the psalmist says to God, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. If you're here this morning and you're looking to stop the sin in your life, there is no 12-step program for that, folks. There is only one step. It's get in the book and stay in the book. But getting back to these saints, folks, while the Word of God wouldn't be in them forever, it was going to be with them forever. Look at your next reference. In 1 Peter 1:25, Peter says, the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And that's true. Everybody knows that. No Christian would doubt that. But while that's true, as you look back here in your Bible at verse 2, why would John say that here in this context? Why is he assuring them that the Word of God is going to be with us forever? Well, you know what I think he's doing? I think he's drawing a contrast to some things that weren't going to be with them forever. I asked my Bible program on my computer, give me all the verses where the exact phrase with us appeared. And I found this next one. In 1 John 2:19, in your next reference, speaking of some people who had been with the little flock, but left the little flock. Look what it says in 1 John 2:19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued, there's those two words, with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. These were people who had been with the little flock of the Lord's followers, but they left. So back here in your Bible, John is assuring them, people might leave you. People, loved ones, might not always be with you. But what does he say? The truth that dwells in us now will be with us forever. Now, is there anything you and I can take away from that? Did you ever have anyone desert you in life? People you never dreamed would desert you. Friends, family, a spouse, children, parents, people here in church. We've seen a lot of people come and go here, haven't we, over the years? But the truth of God's Word, that's going to be with you forever, folks. And so your best bet is to just saturate your life, your mind, your heart, your soul with God's Word before people start deserting you. And that way, when everybody else leaves you and the bottom drops out of your world, you're still standing on the eternal Word of God with your faith unshaken. In verse 3, John goes on and says to these Hebrew kingdom saints, he says, grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now don't get confused. When he starts that verse by saying, grace be to you, don't get confused, think he's writing to us. Just because you and I live in what Paul calls in your next reference in Ephesians 3:2, you and I live in the dispensation of the grace of God. Just because you live in the dispensation of grace doesn't mean when John says, grace be to you to these people, that he's writing to you. People make the same mistake about the book of Hebrews. Just because the book of Hebrews uses that word grace, people say, well, that must be written to us, because, you know, we're living in the dispensation of grace. But as Pastor O'Hare used to say, and Doug Lee will tell you this, because he sat under his ministry, there is a big difference between grace in a dispensation and the dispensation of grace. God is always gracious. But here's the difference. The 12 apostles preached prophesied grace. Look at your last reference on the page there, 1 Peter 1:10. In 1 Peter 1:10, Peter talks about the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Peter and the other apostles preached prophesied grace. But turn the page and you'll see that the apostle Paul preached unprophesied grace. Isn't that what he says in Ephesians 3:2-5? He talks about the dispensation of the grace of God, which in other ages was not made known. The prophets didn't prophesy this grace. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the prophesied riches of Christ. Is that what it says? No! The unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul preached the unprophesied grace of God. So just when John uses the word back here in verse 3, the word grace, don't get confused. Don't think he's writing to you and I. Folks, don't forget, these are New Covenant believers. And what did we say about the New Covenant? It's a covenant of grace. Hosea predicted it in your next reference. Hosea 14, verse 2, predicted, someday Israel would turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us how? Graciously. Graciously. There is no salvation in any dispensation outside of the grace of God. So don't let this word grace here throw you. Now, Peter not only offers grace to these people, it says in verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. Now that business of mercy and using that as a greeting, there's only a couple of times the Apostle Paul says grace, mercy, and peace in the beginning of his epistles. He always started every epistle with grace and peace be to you. But a couple of times he said grace, mercy, and peace be to you. And I've got them for you there. It's to the pastors he wrote to. Look at 1 Timothy 1:2. Paul unto Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. 2 Timothy 1:1 and 2. Paul to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Titus 1:1-4. Paul to Titus, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, nobody knows why he does that. Why would he just offer mercy to the pastors? Well, I have an idea. I believe it's because he's trying to teach us that it's okay to ask God for a little more mercy for pastors and spiritual leaders. You say, what kind of mercy? Well, I believe it's the kind of mercy he gave to Epaphroditus. You read about Epaphroditus in your next reference of Philippians 2:27. In Philippians 2:27, it says of Epaphroditus, he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had what on him? God had mercy on him. So, I believe it's talking about mercy in the area of physical health. So now we got to ask, wait a minute. John's not writing to pastors. He's writing to Hebrew kingdom saints. So why would he say, mercy be to you? Well, folks, they weren't spiritual leaders at that time, but you know what? Someday they're going to be. Look at your next reference, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. In Exodus 19:6, God said to all the people of Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You know in the Old Testament, Levi, the tribe of Levi, was the priest to all the other 11 tribes. In the kingdom, the 12 tribes are going to be God's priests to the rest of the world. And I think that's why John is offering mercy to these people. Because if you know anything about being a priest in Israel, folks, if you were lame or you were blind or any of those things, you couldn't be a priest. Look at your next reference. In Leviticus 21 verses, well, it's not 1 to 21, somewhere around verse 21 though. Must be a misprint there. God says to Moses, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed, and you know it was Aaron's seed who were the priests, whosoever he be of thy seed that hath a blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For a blind man, or a lame, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, no man that hath a blemish shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord. I think that's why John is offering mercy to these Hebrew kingdom saints. Because as you know, if that prophetic program hadn't been interrupted, they would have gone into the kingdom. They would have been the leaders God needed them to be. But as we go on back in your Bible now in verse 2, isn't it precious that he doesn't just offer them grace and peace? He offers, or grace and mercy, he offers them peace. And folks, that's a precious word because don't forget, 2 John, like 1 John, is a tribulation epistle. After the rapture, 7 years of great tribulation, this epistle is written to those Jews. And folks, that time on earth is going to be hell on earth. It's going to be like a war zone, a spiritual battlefield. And that word peace, you know, that word becomes a precious word when you're at war. Do you know that? We haven't lived through kind of wars that our forefathers lived through. You can't really appreciate the depth of that word peace until you're at war. Now maybe you're here this morning and of course you're not in the tribulation. You're not suffering that battle. But maybe you're in some war zones of your own. Battling with your boss. battling with your neighbors, your ex-wife, your ex-husband, your friends, your family. You got battles. Aren't you glad the Apostle Paul offers us peace as well? If you are, say amen.
Amen.
John offers this peace, as he says here in verse 3, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precious to me too. You know, it's one thing for Christ to say, yeah, I forgive you. But when the Father forgives you too, and He offers you grace and mercy and peace, you mothers know all about that on Mother's Day. You know, when someone hurts you, yeah, you get a little bent out of shape. But when someone messes with your son or your daughter, you know how you feel about that. You're quick to forgive someone who hurts you, but someone who hurts your son, your daughter, that's enough. Isn't it great to hear? Isn't it great to read here that this grace, this mercy, and this peace are offered from God the Father too, and from the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad you've got peace with both of those members of the Trinity this morning? Now, did you know that when John calls him the Son of the Father, that's the only time that phrase appears in your Bible, the Son of the Father. And he calls him the Son of the Father in truth and in love. Now, what does he mean by that? The Son of the Father in truth and in love. Well, I think it's easy to understand half of that. When he calls Jesus Christ the Son of the Father in love, that reminds me of your next reference, what happened when the Lord was here in Matthew 3:17. You remember this? In Matthew 3:17, in your next reference, God the Father spoke up when he was baptized and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he said it again in Matthew 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, beloved and love, I think when John says he's the Son of the Father in love, he's just calling the Lord what God the Father called him. But what about that other thing? He says he's the Son of the Father in truth. Well, why would he say that? Well, again, 2 John, tribulation epistle. And in that terrible day, the Antichrist is going to be running around masquerading that he is Israel's Christ. And I can't prove this, but I believe that Satan is going to speak from heaven, pretending to be the Father, and he's going to say, "This is my beloved Son." And when he does that, it's going to give the beast, the Antichrist, all the authority he needs before men. And I think that's what he means in your next reference. Did you ever wonder about this in Revelation 13:1? You've read this verse many times. Revelation 13:1 and 2, John says, I saw a beast. He's seeing these visions of the tribulation. He says, I saw the Antichrist, I saw the beast, and the dragon, who's that? At Satan, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Do you ever wonder how? I think that's how. I think he's going to speak from heaven pretending to be the Father. This is my beloved Son. And that's why John, here in the back in your Bible here in verse 3, says that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father in truth and love. He's saying he, Christ, the one that was here 2,000 years ago, he's the true Son of the Father. The Son of the true Father. Speaking of the truth, John goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children, says to the select lady, walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, as you remember, this elect lady had some children, didn't she? And John says her children walked in the truth of God's Word. And if you're a mom, you know how good that feels. You know how good that makes you feel. If you're walking in the truth, you just rejoice. You do what John says here. You rejoice when your children walk in the truth. But did you know, speaking as a pastor, I can tell you this, spiritual leaders feel exactly the same way about their spiritual children? Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For now we," him and whoever wrote that with him, I forget who it was at the time, another apostle, "for now," in a secondary sense, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, "for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." You know what he's saying there? Paul's saying, if you Thessalonians don't stand fast in the Lord, we'll just die. It'll just kill us. He's not talking about losing his salvation. You know what? He's using a figure of speech. Folks, it's true. Nobody cares for you like mom. But pastors come close, spiritually speaking. People are always apologizing to me for unburdening themselves to me. But listen, would you apologize to your mom for unburdening yourself to her? You're sitting down with your mom and telling her all your troubles? No! You don't have to feel bad. That's why God invented pastors. Now here though, when John, look at verse 4 carefully. "I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth." Here's something I think will be a great encouragement to you moms, if you've got more than one child. See that little word "of" in verse 4? "I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth." You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, "I rejoiced greatly that I found your children walking in truth." He adds that little word "of." That's an old English way of saying, "I found some of your children walking in truth." You have to supply the ellipsis. There's a big word for you. That's an implied word. That means some of this elect lady's children were walking in the truth and some of them weren't. And yet John says he rejoiced that even some of them were walking in the truth. And you know what? You moms should feel the same way. As parents, we want all of our kids to walk in the truth. And it just tears your heart out when they don't, right? When one or two of them don't, or three or four of them don't. But I think we can learn something from John here. And that is, if even some of them walking in the truth, do what John says and just thank God and rejoice. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what is this truth they were walking in? Well, verse 4 says it was they were walking in truth as we've received a commandment from the Father. Whatever truth they were walking in, it was a commandment they got from God the Father. And John doesn't leave us hanging as to what it was. Look at the next verse, verse 5. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." John says, "I'm not writing you any new commandment." John knows that most people don't like new things. Especially older people. And if I'm reading this right, I think this lady was an older lady. You say, well, why would that be? Well, when John says, "I found of your children walking in the truth, and now I'm writing to tell you about it," you know what that tells me? That her children were grown, right? And adults, and they're out living away from mom. John found them walking in the truth, and then he's got to write her a letter saying, "I found your children walking in the truth." She has grown children, folks. She's an older mom, and let's face it, us older people, we don't like change. We don't like new things. If it was up to us, we'd still be listening to records on the hi-fi and dialing the telephone and watching somebody else pump our gas on rainy days. Isn't that a great thing? Oh, for those days, huh? When you can, in the middle of sub-zero weather, you can just sit in a car and watch somebody else pump your gas. Oh, gosh. Listen, God knows that people don't like new things, so He introduces new things slowly, gradually. And that's what He's doing with the truth here. He says, I'm not telling you a new commandment, that which we had from the beginning of the Lord's ministry here on earth. Now, this truth of loving one another, this is going to be very important in the tribulation period. But the Lord started talking about it way back there because He knew people like to be brought into things gradually and slowly. And so He gets them used to this idea of the importance of the truth of just loving each other. That's a simple truth, isn't it? Where do we learn to love one another? I've told you before, years ago, they had a book out called All I Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. How many of you heard of that book? A couple of you. And I looked on the internet, and there's a simple outline of that book. And I checked it. And they had a little list there of the outline of all their points. And did you know, there isn't one mention of loving one another. You know why? Because loving one another is something that you learn before kindergarten. You know who teaches you to love each other on this Mother's Day? Mom does. Mom does. But now if I asked you, what is love? What would you say? We have, 40, 50 people here? If I asked that, we'd probably get 40 or 50 different answers, and then if we went back in junior church, we'd probably get 10 or 20 more. What do you say we look to see what John says love is in the very last verse, in verse 6? John says, and this is love. And back in your Bible now. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now when John says, this is love, that you walk after His commandments, how many of you would have come up with that definition of love if I had asked you, what is love? Yeah, love is walking after God's commandments. Remember those cute little cartoons, little comics, Love Is, and then dot, 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 and they had two little, a boy and a girl, and Love Is holding her hand during a scary movie. Love is, you know, stuff like that. Did you know that comic has been running for over 40 years? And I guarantee you, not one of them little comics ever said, love is walking after the commandments of God. Not one of them ever said that. But God says it. And you know what that does? It just goes to show you what you read in that verse in Isaiah 55:8. You probably know this verse. Maybe you didn't know where it was at. In Isaiah 55:8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You want to know why John says, and God speaking through him says, that love is walking after God's commandments? Look at your next reference in Romans 13:8. Look what Paul says. He that loveth another has fulfilled the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And then he quotes them. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love your neighbor, are you going to kill him? Are you going to steal from him? Are you going to lie to him? Are you going to covet his wife? No! Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why John says, this is love, that we walk after His commandments. In closing, you know, I can remember, most of you knew I grew up 10 miles north of here in Dalton. And I can remember being as a young boy standing in the kitchen in Dalton and reciting the Ten Commandments that I had memorized in catechism. And you know who was listening to see that I'd memorized them right? It wasn't Dad. Dad was always working two jobs. It was my mom. She made sure I knew the Ten Commandments. She made sure I lived the Ten Commandments so that I could learn to love other people. And you ought to thank your mom for that today. How many of you have kept all Ten Commandments all your life? Raise your hand. Well, that's a problem. Because if you look at our next reference, James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all the law. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if you commit no adultery, but if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law." If you've ever told a lie, folks, anytime you're in your life, you're a transgressor of the law. You, as far as God's concerned, you broke the whole thing. Somebody long before me just said, when you think of the Ten Commandments, think of you holding on to a chain with 10 links and you're hanging over the pit of hell. How many of them links got to break before you fall into the pit of hell? Just one. Just one. Well, that's a real problem. What's the solution to the problem? The solution is in your last reference, in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Talking about redemption, folks. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As we read the gospel accounts of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of wicked men, the brutalities of the physical torture, that was pretty bad. But unseen to human eyes, you read here in Galatians what happened to him. He was made accursed of God for you. When that happened, he paid for all of your sins. The only question is, do you believe he paid for all your sins when he was made a curse for you? If you do, God says you're saved. If you're saved this morning, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our mothers this morning, grandmothers, stepmoms, foster moms, mothers-in-law, or just the lady who was like a mom to us, our spiritual mom, the woman who led us to the Lord. We give you profound thanks. We honor them this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be not only the people that our moms want us to be and raised us to be, may we be the people that you want us to be. And you're continuing to raise us to be through your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.